know what that word church means? It has a long history. There wasn't even a word church until 1611 when the King James translators invented it. It was originated from another word in another language, and it really meant the circle in which worship is made. That was the fundamental idea of the word. But today, as we have gathered together as the church that our Lord has established, it has a greater meaning. It's not just a circle. It is a fellowship with our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit that was sent into the world to reveal the Word. So as we gather together today as the church to worship our God, let's understand that it's not just what we are getting out of it, but it's what we are offering, not just to our Lord, but to one another as we encourage each other in the most holy faith. Welcome to those who have joined us online, and I hope that today you'll look into your Bible and find out if the things that are being said are true. And if there's anything that you find that is not in agreement with God's Word, then I hope that you will get in touch with me, point it out, and you'll be my best friend by doing so. But if you find the things that are being said are true, then I hope that you'll conform your life to agree with God. I suppose that in every generation, there has been people in the church that have wondered at times whether or not the work that they have been doing in a locality will live on. They wonder, perhaps, will the church that they've attended all of their lives continue on into the future, or after some period of time, will the doors of the building be closed, and will the building in which they had met so long become a restaurant or some other business or somebody's residence? Well, the church in every generation has faced difficult and unique challenges at times. But in spite of that, no Christian should ever fear loss, for it was our Lord who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That rock that Jesus was speaking about was the Lord himself that Peter had just confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in the verse before. And so when we look into this text of Scripture, I hope that we can understand what the Lord was saying, and we might be able to make some not just assumptions, but some reasonable conclusions on which to build the faith that we have. Jesus said that not even death could stop it. And from the very beginning that the church was started, it was attacked with fierce persecution from various sides. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had waged war against Christians, even against Christ himself and the disciples. And then came the persecution of Nero Caesar in Rome, who for sport had Christians hung on stakes, doused with oil, lit as nightlights as he rode his chariot on the Appian Way in the city of Rome. And yet, the church did not die. Instead, the Roman Caesar, who had led the persecution against the church, met his own demise as he stabbed himself in the throat to avoid being hung on the cross, as the Roman Senate had ordered. Meanwhile, while a civil war was going on, the Roman general Vespasian marched into Palestine in AD 67. It was really to stamp out a Jewish revolt, but it might have been the fulfillment of a prophecy that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 24, saying, "Unless those days are shortened, no flesh should be saved." Those days were shortened, for the civil war that was going on in the city of Rome brought Vespasian back to bring order and peace. And while he was gone, and before he sent his son to finish the job, the Christians that had learned the prophecy that Jesus had given were able to exit the city before the siege walls went up, preventing anyone from escaping. When Titus arrived, he came to Jerusalem in AD 70, along with 80,000 Roman soldiers, They put up the siege wall, and some 4 months later, breached the walls and destroyed everyone that was inside that resisted, took off everyone else that was alive and surrendered to sell as slaves. The center of Jewish government had been terminated when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, so the Jews were no longer persecuting Christians from city to city, for there were no longer a Jewish Supreme Court in which to try them as criminals. Later in the 4th century, Emperor Diocletian came to power in Rome, and for the first 20 years, he tolerated the Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But his son-in-law Galerius had convinced him that the Christians were a threat to Roman stability, and so Diocletian agreed with his son, with his son-in-law, that the Christians should be forced to pledge allegiance to the Roman gods. Church buildings were destroyed, Bibles were burned, Christians were kicked out of public office. Roman soldiers who had become Christians were persecuted and killed. Christian civil rights were abruptly voided with extreme prejudice. Under the threat of death, Christians were prodded to offer sacrifices to the gods of Rome. But Emperor Diocletian and his son-in-law Galerius discovered that you cannot kill the church that Jesus built. Before Galerius died, he even asked church leaders to pray for him and the well-being of the Roman Empire. There is something powerfully unique about the church that Jesus built on the rock. Jesus' words continue to ring out, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I'm certain that Jesus meant that his death on the cross would not keep him from doing what he had come to do. But those words also testify that the church that he built shall remain. When the Lord returns, will he find faith on earth? That's a question that even early church leaders asked. But not only has the church not died down through the centuries, but it has continued to grow. And not only has it continued to grow, but it has continued to thrive even throughout the hundreds of years of Roman persecution. Every time Roman emperors tried to stamp out the church in one place, it popped up in another. The church was and continues to be indestructible. It has proven to be hell-proof. And Jesus said it was, and it has proven to be so, that when he, the founder, laid down his life and took it up again, so we have hope that no matter what happens here upon this earth, the church that the Lord established will stand. So when some man thinks that he can get rid of Christians by mocking them or belittling the Bible or openly persecuting the church, he will be fighting a losing battle. Just ask Francois Arouet Marie Aquet. You might know him by his pen name, Voltaire. He was a philosopher and a writer, for a while a statesman. He lived back in the mid-1700s, and at one point in time he said, "Within a generation, the only Bible that people will see is the one in the museum." He died, and the house that he owned was purchased by a church, and a Gutenberg press was moved into the church to print Bibles. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the only Bible that people see now is the one that's on their living room table or in the nightstand at the hotel or the one they're holding on their lap as they read their morning devotions. Christians are invigorated and empowered by persecution, as they are given more grace by Almighty God. Have you read that text of Scripture from Isaiah in the Old Testament that says, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him"? Now, the standard that's mentioned here is the standard that would be held by an army, so that the troops that are in that army might know where to assemble. Christians, we must never minimize the power behind this indestructible church. You see, it's the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, indwelled by the Holy Ghost. And this is the church that is alive because Jesus gives it life. There have been so many crafty plots against the church, but none of them have succeeded. But someone would say, "Oh, preacher, don't you remember the inquisitions that took place when thousands of Christians were persecuted because they were believed to be heretics?" I remember the inquisitions. Do you remember all of those children who were molested by priests? I remember all of the news articles, and it's still continuing to go on. But I'm not talking about the churches that men have established. I'm talking about the church that Jesus said, "I will build," the one that is built on the rock. And when people leave the Word of God to make their own doctrine or to follow the commandments of men or to worship according to religious traditions, they aren't anything similar to the church that Jesus built. Christ is the head of the church which he built. Not some man wearing a robe and a diadem, sitting on a throne bearing a title in the city of the Vatican, and yet Satan, masquerading as an angel of light, has amassed an army of demon-influenced false teachers, propagating false gospels, giving people false hope in false churches. The false church, with its false gospel, continues tricking unwitting believers that they can be saved without repentance or obedience to God. That is as far from the truth as you can get. Just about every page you turn in the Bible, you find repentance and obedience as a topic of continual importance. Not even the most silver-tongued TV evangelist spouting lies can destroy what Jesus has built. Oh, there are plenty of so-called churches today established for religious pacification. There's a multiplicity of lying preachers scratching the itching ears of those who pay them to preach a fake gospel, purveying a fake hope. And those who seek the truth revealed in the Bible know the difference. They know there's something better. They know there's something more fulfilling and longer lasting. Jesus built his church for everyone who longs for salvation, who thirsts for righteousness, who want salvation from sin and hope for everlasting life. There is comfort in the words of Jesus when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The church that Jesus built is unlike any other institution in its founding and its doctrine and its divinely appointed mission. There are lots of great institutions in the world. There are many great institutions in our nation. Government is a gift from God, an institution given so that human society might live peaceably and safely. Medical institutions work to keep our bodies healthy. And those institutions have their places, and we should be thankful to God that they exist. But the church exists for a grander purpose and a greater mission. Science and research institutions are interested in observable facts. But there are just some facts that require people to observe in a different way. Not through a microscope or a telescope. They need a Bible scope. And the church is here to keep the message of faith alive. As we live by the word of Christ, others will see Christ in us and see the importance of searching the scriptures and submitting themselves to God. The science of the scriptures offers answers to life's most important questions. A civil engineer might tell you that if you want to move a mountain, you'll need bulldozers, dynamite, maybe a boring machine, and hundreds of large dump trucks to carry away the debris. But Jesus had something different to say about moving mountains. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said that if you want to move mountains, bulldozers are unnecessary. Those large dump trucks won't work. But faith the size of a mustard seed will be pretty important. Matthew 17, verse 20. Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. If you want to move a mountain of sinners into the church, trust in the Lord and commit yourself to working with His people in the church to spread the gospel everywhere you go in whatever part of the world you're in. Let's work with the Lord to move those sinners out from under the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, which is the church that He built that cannot die. Historically, it seems that wherever a band of believers started a local church, Satan has set up one right next door or across the street to compete with the Lord in trying to win souls. Satan offers religion for a much cheaper price, and those who join his church are entertained on that Broadway that leads to destruction. But our enemy isn't only fighting the church from the outside. Satan's workers have sometimes infiltrated the flock. The wolf in sheep's clothing, the unconverted tares that stir up the trouble or tempt the weak or pick fights within the church. Satan's good at sowing seeds of envy and strife and division. There is too much quarreling or jealousy or competition for recognition in some churches. Sometimes even in churches of Christ, there have been outbursts of anger among those who disagree that sometimes even results in physical conflict. When I was preaching in Iowa, there were some members of a church that was in Centerpoint that had come down to Toddville, where I was preaching, because the church that was in Centerpoint had closed its doors. Shortly after, newspaper headlines, fight breaks out in Church of Christ parking lot. And it was because there were two men in the church that got into a disagreement while the Bible class was going on. They continued harboring ill will toward one another, could not agree, wouldn't let it rest, couldn't understand the scriptural methods for resolving conflict. And when the church meeting dismissed, it was fisticuffs in the parking lot. The police were called. The whole community learned of the reputation of that local congregation because of the conflict, and they were without influence. They closed their doors. But sometimes it's not the fighting. Sometimes it's the gossip or the arrogance or the confusion or the disorder in churches. They are just indicators of who that church is really following. The Lord designed the church to be an oasis in the wilderness, a calm in the time of storm, a station for salvation. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That means that our names ought not to appear in the newspapers because of some fight in the parking lot. It shouldn't be that the community learns of elders or preachers having committed some crime or being arrested for a DUI. If we lift up the Lord and keep encouraging one another, spreading the gospel's message of love, great things will happen. Not only can God do something great among us, but the power of God working among us when we follow the Savior will result in not only our own salvation, but it will result in the salvation of those over whom we have influence. For people who have been in the church for a long time, and for congregations where a tradition of looking inward has set in, sometimes it seems like sitting in the pew is the thing to do. But I would suggest to you that the Bible has a different plan for us. It's like Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah when he said concerning Isaiah 43 and 19, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." It was in John chapter 4 where Jesus spoke about rivers in the desert. He had come to Sychar, near Sychar, where Jacob's well was. It was actually outside Sychar, a couple of miles. And there it was desert. All around Jacob's well, there wasn't much growing because it wasn't very good soil. But where that well was where Jesus met a woman that in John chapter 4 and verse 19, Jesus said to her, that the water of life that he had, he could give her, and it would become a well of water springing up to eternal life. Not only do members of the church have life now because of our salvation resulting from accepting that water of life, but we have hope for eternity because Jesus is coming back for his bride, the church. And it won't be hard to find her. She'll be the one without spot or blemish because of the work that Jesus did. Now, you can join a lot of different sort of service organizations and engage in a lot of good works. And you don't even have to be a Christian. You don't even have to know anything about the Bible or, for that matter, even live a very good life to join a lot of the service clubs that exist in our country. Most of those institutions would really like you just to either pay your dues or join them in the good work that they're doing for their communities. But you can't get into the Church of Jesus Christ by paying dues, making a donation, or even doing good deeds. And the reason is, Jesus already paid the dues for you. And the good deed that needed to be done, he did when he died on the cross, shedding his blood to take away our sins. That was good enough for God. And it was not good enough. It was more good than any of us could have done. Just as the wages of sin is death, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid what we owed. To become a member of the church that Jesus built, hear the pure and simple gospel that Jesus taught. Believe it. Turn your back on sin and trust Jesus to lead you in the life that you should live. And if you do that, he'll lead you all the way to the water of baptism. For he said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." How's that for a river in the desert? Sinners are living in a desert where there is a dearth or a lack of spirituality. And when sinners come to Jesus, everything that they've been longing for can be supplied. The person who comes to God without hope can come to Christ being immersed in water and rise to walk a newness of life and have hope that they'd never had before. Baptism puts a person into the body of Christ, where the saved are kept safe. And there in the body of Christ, there is salvation. But though you can't kill the body of Christ, it might be possible to destroy a congregation where Christians gather. I've read articles that say that it is possible to kill your church. And if you're interested to know how to kill your church, some of the things that writers have suggested, including showing up late for assemblies that are scheduled. If a person intends on destroying a congregation, they need to let everybody know just how unimportant they think the church is. And when you get there, if you do, make sure that everybody knows you have arrived. And expect people to take notice. Some of us might be shocked that there are people in the world that think that when they come into the assembly, that it should be with a grand entrance. It happens. And when people forget what the church is all about, their worldly minds take them a completely different direction and give them a completely different attitude. And the reason is because they think the church is all about them. To ruin a local church, we should skip that humble and contrite spirit before God. We should show some pride and not try to hide. Reinforce what all of the schools have been teaching us from the earliest of days. Self-esteem is more important than obeying God. After all, if we aren't going to watch out for number one, who will? I suggest to you that Jesus is watching out for Christians. And if we humble ourselves before God, He will lift us up. But if a person is trying to kill their church, whenever church leaders call for volunteers, assume that they're talking to somebody else. And if they make a personal plea asking someone specifically to do some specific task, then excuses are necessary, and lots of them. And maybe even ask that church leader to do something for you. You see, if things are not going your way in the church, be sure to complain about it to everyone you know, including all the people that don't even attend the church. And that way, everyone will know exactly how patient you have been in putting up with a bunch of spiritual derelicts. If you will do your best to kill the church, when the contribution plates are passed, don't put anything in it, because that would undermine your credibility and all the complaints that you've lodged. But the best way to destroy a congregation of the Lord's people is not by showing up late and making a grand entrance or acting like the church is all about you or making excuses or avoiding being committed to the church. The best way to destroy a church is to go to church. Only go to church. You see, if the church is a place where you go, then you are only responsible to God while you are at church. And when you're not there, you don't have any responsibilities to commit or to sacrifice or to give or to serve. And if you can only be encouraged or comforted when you're there, then the church really isn't very important at all. If you are only in church for an hour or two each week. Fortunately, for all believers in Christ, the church is not a place. It is a divine institution, a spiritual condition, a relationship with Jesus Christ and with one another. And it's not about a place. It's about being in Christ. And when we're saved, we're put into the body of Christ, and a body that has Jesus as the head. And when we are in the church, we are not going to church, because we are the church wherever we go. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." You can't kill the head. People tried it. They thought they had succeeded, but the third day Jesus rose from the grave. Oh, they nailed Him to the cross. His body died. He was put into the tomb, but the tomb couldn't hold Him. And since we are His body, no matter how flawed, no matter how immature or short-sighted, no matter how downright stubborn we might be at times, we should know that it is impossible for any of us to kill the church, because the church that Jesus built is kept alive by the Lord who gives it life. he came that we might live. And if we are in Christ, we are also alive through him who loved us and gave himself for us. The Bible teaches that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, we are all one in Christ, and through faith in Christ, we have been put into the body of Christ. For Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and therefore when we are in the body of Christ and we are clothed with Christ, we have hope in Christ." And if you don't have that hope today, then while we stand and sing this song, get in touch with me. But the singing of this song is just a short time period. My contact information is available online, on our bulletin, on our website, and I hope that you'll get in touch with me and let me help you get close to God while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.